As we continue our studies in 1 Samuel, we come now to one of the most well-known stories in the Old Testament, one which even those with no kind of church connection will know about, the story of David and Goliath, the little man who, against all the odds, kills the giant. However, it begins as part of the ongoing story of King Saul, which is an unknown story outside of the church. But that, nonetheless, is the biblical context of David's encounter with Goliath. Although now rejected by God for his disobedience and worldly mindedness, Saul is still on Israel's throne. God hasn't yet physically removed him. And so, Saul has still got to fight Israel's battles, especially against the ever-recurring menace of the Philistines. Now, the Philistines are the pagan people who inhabit the entire coastland of Canaan, from the Sinai Peninsula in the south to Carmel in the north. Chapters 4 to 7 of 1 Samuel were dominated by conflict with the Philistines. In chapter 9, God says to Samuel that one of the chief tasks of Saul as king will be to deliver my people out of the hand of the Philistines. And then chapters 13 to 14 were again dominated by conflict with the Philistines, where Saul's son Jonathan was the great hero of the day. And chapter 14 concludes with these words, "And there was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul." So then in chapter 17 now, this theme springs to life yet again. Israel is once more involved in conflict with the Philistines. And so we read in verses 1 to 3, "Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shoho, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shoho and Azekah in Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and pitched by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them." Now the valley of Elah is about a dozen miles west of Bethlehem, near the great Philistine cities of Gath and Ekron. Shoho and Azekah are strong points in the south of the valley, about 2 miles apart. The two opposing armies, we're told, are drawn up, one either side of the valley, each camped in mountainous territory. And there they face each other, perhaps waiting to see who will make the first move. In charge of the Israelite army, of course, is King Saul. No longer such a mental wreck, now that the young David had ministered to his disturbed mind with his extraordinarily beautiful harp music. However, perhaps the Philistines have heard that Saul has recently fallen out with the prophet Samuel, who advises him no longer. And perhaps they've heard about Saul's psychological deterioration, tormented by an evil spirit. Perhaps they think that now is the ideal time to strike back at Israel after the terrible drubbing Israel had given them back in chapters 13 and 14. At any rate, the Philistines invade Israelite territory. As verse 1 tells us, Shoho belongs to Judah. So the Philistines are the aggressors in this war. Matthew Henry comments that when there is trouble in the camp of God's people, the enemy will exploit it. The breakdown of relations between Saul and Samuel, and Saul's consequent personal breakdown, are the perfect opportunity for the enemy to come in. So let us take note. If things go wrong among ourselves and in our midst, through our own follies and inadequacies, it will not be long before Satan exploits it to his own advantage. The common enemy wins when there's dissension in the camp, as there was in Israel through the sins of Saul, which had so tragically divided the king of Israel from the prophet of Israel. Now, as the two armies face each other across the valley of Elah, one of the Philistines comes down into the valley to challenge the Israelites to single combat, one against one. The Philistine is Goliath of Gath, and the physical description of him paints a formidable picture. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. 6 cubits and a span, Goliath was about 9 feet tall. He's obviously the champion of the Philistine army, their single most impressive and fearsome warrior, a mountain of a man. He was very probably of the race of the Anakim, giants mentioned quite a number of times in the Old Testament. According to Joshua chapter 11 and verse 22, none of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. Well, since Goliath is from Gath, it seems almost certain that he was one of these Anakim. Now, we should resist any futile speculation about why the Anakim were so large. The Bible doesn't tell us. We can be sure that there was no science fiction or fantasy reason, but a natural physical genetic reason. They were not monsters. They were large and powerful men. Human skeletons have been dug up in Palestine, roughly the size of Goliath, and from around the same historical period. So we're very firmly in the realm of fact. Nevertheless, the size and strength of the Anakim were renowned in their own day. So as we read in Deuteronomy 9 and verse 2, who can stand before the children of Anak? Goliath then issues his boastful challenge to the Israelite army. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man, that we may fight together. Now, there is no truth in Goliath's offered pact. When David takes up the challenge and defeats Goliath, the Philistine army do not submit and become Israel's servants. So Goliath isn't offering an honest pact here. What Goliath is really doing is seeking to instill terror into the hearts of the Israelites, to destroy their morale, and so make them incapable of fighting effectively. Perhaps the most important thing Goliath says is, I defy the armies of Israel this day. In defying the armies of Israel, Saul is defying the God of Israel. As David will say to Saul in verse 36, he hath defied the armies of the living God. And to Goliath himself in verse 45, I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. So Goliath isn't just a mighty warrior defying other warriors on a merely human level. He's a representative of the pagan gods of the Philistines defying the God of Israel. The defiance that he hurls at Israel and Israel's God day after day for 40 days, as we're told in verse 16, must have been a terrifying spectacle. Arthur Pink suggests that we can see in Goliath here a picture of Satan roaring like a lion against the people of God, seeking to terrify us and thereby bring us into captivity. He makes temptation seem so powerful that we just lose all heart and give in. But all we have to do is resist him prayerfully in the name of God, as we're told in James 4:7, and he will flee from us. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But alas, there is found no one in Saul's army to resist this devilish Goliath. He succeeds in terrifying them and reducing them to impotence. Verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. For 40 days, the two armies face each other across the valley of Elah. Every day, Goliath comes forward and repeats his insulting challenge. There is no one in Saul's army to take it up. Saul himself, although mentally stable again through David's musical ministry, still lacks that vehement courage that had once distinguished him. You remember when Nahash the Ammonite threatened barbarous atrocities against the men of Jabesh-Gilead, back in 1 Samuel 11, we read that the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. Inspired by the Spirit, Saul at that time had performed mighty and awesome deeds of valor. But no longer. The evil spirit may not be tormenting him anymore, but the Spirit of God has not returned to take its place. And so in that sense, King Saul is still a shadow of his former self, no longer a man of the Spirit, but a mere man of the flesh. And what about his godly son Jonathan, the great and intrepid hero of previous chapters? Jonathan, who had said in a similar situation, back in 1 Samuel 14, "Let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." But this time, not even Jonathan is bold enough to challenge Goliath. Now, we don't know why Jonathan's faith and courage failed him at this particular juncture. We don't know. Perhaps the simplest explanation is that it is God who energizes our faith, and on this occasion, he chose not to energize the faith of Jonathan, because it was his purpose to give David the victory. As Matthew Henry comments, "Where was Jonathan all this while? Why did not he accept the challenge, who in the last war had so bravely engaged a whole army of Philistines? Doubtless he did not feel himself stirred up of God to do it, as he did in the former case. As the best, so the bravest men are no more than what God makes them. Jonathan must now sit still, because the honor of engaging Goliath is reserved for David. In great and good actions, the wind of the Spirit blows when and where he chooses." And so the next verse accordingly brings David, the man of God's Spirit, into the story. Verse 12, "Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons, and the man Jesse went among men for an old man in the days of Saul." Now, of course, we already know who David is, but since he's about to play such a pivotal role in Israel's fortunes, he is formally reintroduced to us. And so we hear again of Bethlehem and of Jesse and of Jesse's 8 sons. Verses 13 and 14. "And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons that went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next unto him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul." So Jesse's 3 oldest sons, Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah, are soldiers in Saul's army. And once again, it's emphasized that David is Jesse's youngest son. In the Bible, the theme of the older and the younger is a recurring spiritual theme. The older always represents the way of sin, destined to perish, while the younger always represents the way of God, breaking into the midst of human death with the power of new life. And so we have the older Cain and the younger Abel, the older Ishmael and the younger Isaac, Joseph's older brethren and Joseph the youngest, and now David's older brethren and David the youngest. It's all ultimately a series of signs and pictures pointing to the old Adam and the new Adam, the first man who sinned and the last man, Jesus Christ, who obeyed. David, the youngest son of Jesse, is a foreshadowing of Christ. It's no wonder then that we keep seeing echoes of Christ in the life of David, as we shall in our very passage. Verse 15. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. David has gone home now from Saul's court, where he's been ministering to Saul's troubled mind with his harp music. He's back tending to Jesse's sheep. John Gill comments, Saul, being recovered from his frenzy and melancholy by means of David's music, he was dismissed from him, or had leave to go home, or he returned upon Saul's taking the field. It seems that when he was called to the court of Saul, that he did not continue there, but was going and coming, was there at certain times when Saul wanted him, and so when in the camp he might go and return as there was occasion for it. Now David's humility once again shines forth here, doesn't it? He knows that he has been anointed by Samuel to succeed Saul as king of Israel. He's been highly honored in Saul's court, loved and favored by Saul himself, and yet now he meekly returns to his father to look after the sheep, according to his customary manner of life. David still will not thrust himself forward. He awaits God's timing, and he awaits God's method for elevating him to the throne. David is content to walk with God in private, learning in his own life the lessons that will soon make him so effective a servant of God in a more public arena. Now, Arthur Pink, in his study of the life of David, has, I think, some very wise words on this that we should hear. Pink says this, "It was away from the crowds, in the quietude of pastoral life, that David was taught the wondrous resources which there are in God available to faith. There, in the fields of Bethlehem, he had by divine enablement slain the lion and the bear. This is ever God's way. He teaches in secret the soul which he has elected shall serve him in public. Is it not just at this point that we may discover the explanation of our failures? It is because we have not sufficiently cultivated the secret place of the Most High. That is our primary need. But do we really esteem communion with God our highest privilege? Do we realize that walking with God is the source of our strength? There had been direct dealings between David's soul and God out there in the solitude of the fields, and it is only thus that any of us are taught how to get the victory. Let the foe be met and conquered in private, and we shall not have to mourn defeat when we meet him in public. Oh, may the Holy Spirit impress deeply upon each of our hearts the vital importance of coming forth from the presence of God as we enter upon any service unto him. This it is which regulates the difference between success and failure." Well, may God bless that truth to us and teach us increasingly the inestimable value of private, personal prayer and private, personal fellowship with God. Verse 16. "And the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. Here is the supreme arrogance and the boastful self-confidence of Goliath, coming forth day after day to challenge Israel. And here is the cowed, intimidated condition of Israel, unable to put up anyone to meet Goliath's challenge. How the spirits of the Philistines must have risen to the skies to see such a spectacle. It was one long, drawn-out national humiliation for the faithless, timid people of God. We remember how God allowed Israel to be humiliated by the Philistines back in chapter 4, when the Ark of the Covenant was taken in battle. That was God's judgment then on his people's sin. He used the pagan Philistines as a rod of chastisement. Is the same thing about to happen again? Verses 17 and 18. And Jesse said unto David his son, Take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn, and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp of thy brethren, and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000, and look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge. Jesse sends David on this errand with food for his 3 brothers, Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah, Jesse's 3 eldest sons who are serving in Saul's army. Once again, we see David humbly performing these lowly everyday tasks. The future king, already anointed, obediently carrying bread and corn to his brothers and cheese to their captain. It surely reminds us again of the humility of great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the infinite creator God, the King of heaven, taking upon himself the form of a servant, becoming a human embryo in Mary's flesh, an obedient child in Mary and Joseph's household, and then as man, toiling in private obscurity as a humble carpenter, the maker of stars and planets, making chairs and tables. Such humility was part of the cost of our salvation. The Son of God must stoop low in order to raise us high. Well, when our God has displayed such breathtaking humility, how can we be proud? When our God has laid aside his dignity, how can we stand on ours? Verse 19, Now Saul and they, the sons of Jesse, and all the men of Israel, were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines, or perhaps we should say failing to fight with the Philistines. As John Gill remarks, not actually engaged in battle, but drawn up for it, prepared and in readiness to engage whenever it was necessary or they were obliged to it, and perhaps there might be now and then some skirmishes in the outer parts of the camp. Verses 20 and 21. And David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. In the sovereignty of God, David arrives just as the two armies are preparing actually to fight. Now, no doubt after the past 40 days, the Philistines are in good heart, while the Israelites' morale is low. If the battle had taken place now, it seems likely from a human point of view that Israel would have lost. But God has a miracle for his undeserving people in the shape of David himself. Verse 22, And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. David's carriage means very simply the things he'd been carrying on his journey from Bethlehem, which, as we noted, is only some 12 miles away from the valley of Elah. He leaves his things with the keeper of the carriage, that is, the man in charge of the army's baggage, and he runs into the midst of the army. It seems that David's spirit is stirred by the sight of Israel preparing for battle against the Philistine menace. So he rushes with an animated spirit into the ranks and finds his 3 brothers and greets them. Verse 23, And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, and David heard them. Goliath once again comes forth and issues his defiant challenge. He's been doing this every day for 40 days. This time, however, there is a difference. He speaks his usual boastful words, and David heard them. And that makes all the difference. And David heard them. But the difference this will make is delayed a little, because first we must hear the same sorry story of how the Israelite army reacts. Verse 24, "And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid." Matthew Henry comments how timorous and faint-hearted the men of Israel were. Though they had for 40 days together been used to his haughty looks and threatening language, and having seen no execution done by either, might have learned to despise both. Yet upon his approach, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. One Philistine could never thus have chased 1,000 Israelites and put 10,000 to flight unless their rock, having been treacherously forsaken by them, had justly sold them and shut them up. Now, Henry there is referring to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 30. How should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? When God's people are intimidated and therefore defeated, it can only be because God, their rock, has sold them and shut them up. But on this occasion, here in 1 Samuel 17, God has decreed in his sovereignty that this is how things must be, because his purpose is to glorify David, to mark David out as the champion of Israel, and so putting him one step closer to the throne to which God by Samuel has anointed the godly young shepherd. Now the next three verses, verses 25 to 27, we might paraphrase as follows. "Have you seen the giant?" the men were asking. "He comes out each day to challenge Israel. And have you heard about the huge reward the king has offered to anyone who kills him? The king will give him one of his daughters for a wife, and his whole family will be exempted from paying taxes." David talked to some others standing there to verify the report. "What will a man get for killing this Philistine and putting an end to his abuse of Israel?" he asked them. "Who is this pagan Philistine anyway, that he is allowed to defy the armies of the living God?" And David received the same reply as before. "What you have been hearing is true. That is the reward for killing the giant." Now, Dale Ralph Davis in his commentary points out that these verses give us the first words that David speaks in the book of 1 Samuel. Up till now, no words of David have been recorded. But now, the writer of the book finally sets down what David has to say. David's first scriptural words. And we find that a whole new light is thrown onto the story that we've thus far been reading in this chapter. For the first time, through David, the living God is brought into the picture. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? It's as though David says to the dispirited, intimidated Israelites, their courage gone, their morale gone, their hearts failing them for fear at the sight of the pagan giant, "Excuse me, but is there not a living God?" God lives. And David can see this and say it when everyone else around him has fallen blind and silent. God lives. And that's the beginning of the end for Goliath and the Philistines. Our God is a living God. This arrogant pagan giant has defied and insulted the living God. Can there be any doubt of the ultimate outcome? Dale Ralph Davis comments, "David's question, 'Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?' David's question is not a magic charm for solving every problem, but surely It instructs us. It shows us how crucial it is that we hold the right starting point, that we raise the right questions at the very first. All the believer's life and all the church's life require God-centered thinking. The tragedy is that were someone to hear our thoughts and words in our dangers and troubles, they would never guess that we had a living God. Now, let me suggest a number of applications of this great truth to ourselves. First of all, David's words here speak to the heart of the intimidated believer. David's words speak to the heart of the intimidated believer. Your circumstances are against you. Or perhaps your struggle with indwelling sin seems unavailing. Maybe so. However, you do not have a dead God, but a living God. He isn't simply an idea or a concept in your mind. He is alive. He controls the universe. And in Jesus Christ, he has promised to save you from your sins and make everything work for your final and eternal good. The Christian has a living God who is more real than we are, more powerful than we are, and more able and willing to help us than we are to be helped. Able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. The living God. The story is told of a minister's widow who, when circumstances were dark and difficult, would say to her children, "Do not be afraid. God lives." But one day her trials were so great that she was totally defeated by them. She sat down feeling utterly hopeless, and she wept uncontrollably. Her young son saw her weeping, went up to her, and in his innocence he asked, "Mother, is God dead?" And that question broke the spell of the woman's hopelessness. No, of course, God was not dead. Crushed and dead though I might feel or be, God lives. God is alive, the living God. Every extremity of my need is his opportunity to display his riches. When I have a living God, my fears are swallowed up in victory. I can walk even through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil, because the living God is with me, and his rod and staff, they comfort me. The individual Christian has a living God. But secondly, I would suggest, David's words speak not only to the individual Christian, they also speak to the church corporately. David's words speak to the church corporately. Often, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in our society seems like a feeble entity faced with a mighty, arrogant, godless Goliath in the form of unbelief. Who are we in comparison with these dark forces? Who are we? Well, we're nothing. We're nothing. But David's words echo down the centuries, eternally true and applicable to any Goliath. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Now you see, some Christians get themselves into a state of mind whereby it seems that the Goliaths, the insulting powers of darkness, are in control of the world and the church is doomed. They forget that God, not Goliath, is on the throne of the universe. They forget the words of Psalm 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." when the Protestant church in France was being cruelly persecuted by the Roman Catholic government back in the 16th century. The great Theodore Beza, a French Protestant in exile in Geneva, spoke these words: "Remember, the church is an anvil that has worn out many a hammer. As long as God is the living God, as long as Christ lives and reigns, the gates of Hades will never prevail against his church. It is the church, not Goliath, that is destined to inherit the universe." Psalm 2, again: "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Let us never forget who is seated on the throne of the universe. Not Goliath, not Satan, not human depravity, but the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is the Saviour and the sovereign protector of his people. And then finally, I would suggest that David's words speak not only to the individual Christian, not only to the church corporately, but also to those who are not yet Christians and not yet in the church. To be in a wrong relationship with the living God is the worst calamity of all. It is the worst calamity of all. It means that we're out of joint with the one who governs the universe, the one who defines the nature of happiness, and the one who judges all people in point of their eternal destiny. Therefore, no matter how self-sufficient we may seem to ourselves to be, we're like Goliath heading for a terrible fall. But on the other hand, to be in a right relationship with the living God it's the pledge of past sins forgiven, it's new life in Jesus Christ now, and for the future, it's all needed strength and all needed guidance until we arrive at last safe in the eternal glory of the heavenly kingdom. In the light of that, let's not defy the living God by refusing his offer of salvation in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has died, the sinless one enduring the penalty of sinners, so that everyone who trusts him might not perish but have everlasting life. When the living God speaks that word to us in the gospel of his Son, may we not be among those who shrink back and are destroyed, but among those who believe to the saving of our souls. Amen.